Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and grace to us, for all of your blessings and provision for us. We're blessed in so many ways, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship, to study together. Thank you for your word that by your Holy Spirit enables us to understand your love for us and how we ought to respond to it and how you care for us day by day. And Father, as we think of that, we thank you for Jacob. We pray, Father, for your gracious intervention. We don't know what to ask for specifically, aside from somehow that this lung problem would heal, that you would be with him. Give him courage and strength through the process, Father. And then we thank you for Bob. We pray that you would continue to bring healing, that he might be able to get out and about as he would love to. Father, we're thankful for all who are here, thankful for the health and strength you have given. And we pray today that your Holy Spirit would take your word and bring it alive in our minds and hearts and enable us then to apply it to life in such a way that we show forth your love and your power. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, and we've come to one of the most fascinating books of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. And Daniel is a unique book in the Old Testament because it has so much long-range prophecy as well as short-term prophecy. And colleges and seminaries often will teach a dual course of Daniel and Revelation, because Daniel of the Old Testament is the revelation of the New Testament, if you please. And the two books really do dovetail together. We're not going to do that today. In fact, we're only going to get through the first half of the book of Daniel today. But what we discover in the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over nations, even unbelieving nations that are powerful, but God is able to raise up and to bring down great nations. It's an awesome lesson for us even in this day and age, because we're citizens of a great nation. But no nation can afford to ignore God or assume that they have some kind of a divine right to exist. You look at the wreckage of history and you notice that great empires have come and gone, and time has a way of bringing great nations down, and we certainly don't want that to happen to our nation. We need to pray to that end. But God, the sovereignty of God, and Daniel, if you note, had a very, very long and illustrious career. Daniel's career, he was the first, one of the first exiles taken to Babylon as a teenager. He and several young men were taken there. The Babylonians had the custom of taking the best and the youngest and the most brilliant and taking them back to Babylon to re-educate, that they could use them as civil servants in managing their empire that was spread out so far. So Daniel, he outlived the whole Babylonian exile, a very significant, longer career than any other person in the Old Testament. Well, a possible exception would be Moses, because Moses began and was active for about 80 years. We don't know the full extent of Daniel's career, but certainly it was over 70 years. Now, when you look at it, Daniel was one who was taken in the first deportation. If you look at the history, the Babylonians came and deported people from Jerusalem three separate times. The first time when Daniel was taken, they were just on their way to Egypt, really. And the Babylonians, on the way by, brought Judah sort of to its knees and extracted funds from them and took some young men back. But they were on their way down to Egypt, and they didn't do too well. Troops were too far from home and supply base. And so when they got to Egypt, they did not conquer Egypt. They went on their way back, and that's when they took Daniel and his friends back to the land. Judah was not did not want to submit to Babylonian control, so the Babylonians had to come a second and a third time before finally they destroyed Jerusalem, and there was nothing to go back to or nothing to hang on to in Judah. So when you look at it from that standpoint, Daniel served two significant empires, as it were. The Babylonian Empire, and then following that, the Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire. Ironic when you think of it, that here was one who lived to see the heyday of Babylon, lived also to see and be active in the era that followed with the Persians. And there are two key verses in the book of Daniel. The first of these demonstrates God's sovereignty over all empires. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And the purpose that God is doing here is to demonstrate to all people that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And that is particularly significant with reference to Babylon, because we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful king, but in kindergarten, they probably put him back among the slow learners. Because God has to work with him again and again to get him to learn the lesson. And he just had difficulty. Now, you and I are sort of quick learners. God never has to. He never has to work with us a second time. We learn everything the first time, don't we? Well, that's a delusion, isn't it? God has to be patient and persistent with us as well. But in the case of the book of Daniel, it's almost like two separate books, because in Daniel, the first seven chapters, you've got it's basically historic, because God is working through Daniel in first the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire. And so the language even is different, because the nation there, Babylon, is in dominant, and all of that region had what we call Semitic languages, a family of languages, so that Hebrew was spoken in Judah, but Aramaic in Babylon. So it was a somewhat common language, and yet different. Significance of that is that Daniel is going to have to learn to speak and think and communicate in a whole new language, as it were. But that's why the Babylonians picked these young men, because they thought, listen, they will learn quicker and will be able to change their thinking and orientation. When you come to, and that's where we'll get next week, chapters 8 through 12, it's much more far-reaching into what is yet future to our day. We're going to see incredible promises there. In fact, in chapter 9, that details for us specifically when the Messiah would come. The book of Daniel already lays out just day by day, year by year, as it were, the timing of the coming of Christ. So very different perspective in these two parts of the book. When you look at it from that standpoint, there are a number of outstanding prophecies in the book, what we call the times of the Gentiles. That is, times when the Gentiles will be dominating the Jewish people, particularly that applies to the Babylonian exile and the Persian exile that followed. But the rest of the book deals with things that are more distant future. The timing of Jesus' first coming, the tribulation events, and Antichrist, one who will come, who will try to put himself forward as the Messiah. You've got resurrection, and you've got even the role of angels in foreign affairs. Now, I don't know if you remember, if you traveled in the southern part of the U.S. at all years ago, Burma Shave used to have all those signs that reminded you, and one of them I still remember was, angels who guard you while you drive, always retire at 65, you know, and of course, we'd have to change that in North Dakota, because we live by the 10 plus principle. That is, whatever the speed limit is, we drive plus 10. But the case there, you've got to see the role of angels next week particularly. And there are some key chapters in the book of Daniel. Every chapter, in one sense, is important. But we're going to see chapter one today in Daniel's preservation and rise to significance in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see him several times in chapter two, chapter three, chapter four. And then the man who followed him, Belshazzar, in chapter five. And you're going to have Daniel, of course, in the lion's den in chapter six. Well, that's just a brief overview. When you look at the book of Daniel, it really does come in two sections, as we said. The introduction is in Hebrew, which was Daniel's native language. The first part of the book, the rest of chapters 2 through 7, is in Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon. And then when you're looking at the future, it's ironic, they're in the Persian Empire, but the writing is in Hebrew, because primarily it focuses on Israel's future. And so it's natural that it goes back to Hebrew. It's one of those amazing arrangements in the Old Testament when you've got two languages within one book. Well, when you look from that standpoint, we look at first chapter one, and of course, Daniel is taken into exile. We read in verse two, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried back to Babylon to his own temple. I find it fascinating because Nebuchadnezzar has his own god back in Babylon, and he has a temple to that god. And God is disciplining his people in Judah. But it's ironic because Nebuchadnezzar is not conscious he's doing God's work. And he takes the items from the temple where God is worshipped in Jerusalem back to Babylon, puts them in the god of his temple's god, his god's temple. And it raises the natural question, whose god is greater? And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar, look, I've got the stuff from the temple in Jerusalem. I've got it here in my temple. So my God must be greater than your God. I'm sure you didn't do this as a kid. You know, say, my dad can whip your dad, you know. And, yeah, well, my dad can whip more than your dad. He can whip me, too. Well, we won't go there, though. But the whole question is, whose God is greater than? The God of the Babylonians or the God of Judah? Well, it might appear temporarily like the God of Babylon is greater, but don't be fooled, because God is going to demonstrate his greatness in what follows. And one of the ironic things, and one of the significant things in the book of Daniel, the first chapter of Daniel, incidentally, is quite biographical in nature, focuses on Daniel and his young friends. And it prepares us for the rest of the book, because Daniel finds himself in a hostile environment, in a foreign culture, in a from his standpoint, an ungodly or godless community. And the question is, can a young person survive being totally immersed in a hostile environment and culture? And the tragedy is that many of our young people today face that kind of hostility in education. I'm not saying it's universal, but remember, we at Bryan College, we hired a young man. We created what we call the Center for Origins Research and Education, and hired young Kurt Wise, who had a PhD in paleontology from Harvard. His major professor was Stephen Jay Gould, who was one of the probably 12 or 13 top evolutionists in the country. And he was livid when he found out Harvard had accepted a graduate student who was an avid creationist. But before Kurt finished his PhD, they became very close friends. And Dr. Wise said one time in class, if I ever change my view from evolution, view of a young student I have intrigues me. We don't know what his final decision was, but the point is, students are sometimes brainwashed or coerced into rejecting their faith, and Daniel was in that kind of an environment. I used to use this often with young people because notice what he did. He taught them the language. These were the best of the best. They aced every test the Babylonians gave them. But intriguingly, they not only taught them the language and literature of the Babylonians, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, if you've worked with young people in college, as I did for years, one of the things you discover is, listen, don't worry about the food as long as there's plenty of it. I used to say they would eat like vacuum cleaners with teeth, you know, because they loved good, substantial meals. And so we found out food service was, you know, you could have some so-so professors, but you better have good cooks in the food service department. But Daniel, we find out, chose that area, and probably because the diet that was prescribed to him was contrary to Old Testament revelation and to his training and his convictions as a Hebrew. And it's ironic, but Daniel knew when and where and how to take a stand. So tremendously important for our young people today to know what they believe and what matters and what doesn't, and know how to stand for what is essential. So Daniel knew that, knew when and where and how to take a stand. And we're told Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And the question, of course, we'd have, well, Daniel, how do you expect to survive? Well, Daniel had a choice between following God and following culture. And he was convinced that if he followed God, God would somehow care for him. And of course, you know what happened. God did that. And not only that, he said, to these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. The system was rather unusual because at the end of their 3 years of training, Nebuchadnezzar conducted an exit exam. And if you've been in education much, you know that a verbal examination can be incredibly intimidating. When in seminary, in the doctoral program, when you finished 2 years of classwork, you had to take an oral exam for 2 hours before four members of the faculty. They could ask anything they wanted. And what was intimidating, I found, is two men before me were washed out. And I thought, 2 years of education down the drain without the degree. And I was just terrorized. I sent Mary back to her parents with the children for 2 weeks. I said, you won't want to live with me for 2 weeks because I'm going to do nothing day and night but prepare. Fortunately, I did pass the exam. But the fact is, they went through this kind of stress test, if you please, but also knowledge. And we're told Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, but it was not because he had an unusually high IQ. We're told here, God gave knowledge. So tremendously important for a church like Bethel that we invest in the training of our children and young people. There's no greater ministry than ministering to children, in the sense, if you want to preserve the future. I still love, years ago, D.L. Moody started his career with children. And he went, after a service one time, he said, we had 2.5 people saved tonight. And someone said, you mean 2 adults and 1 child? He said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. Because the children have a whole life to live for God. The adult is halfway there already. And so it's why he valued the training of children. Well, moving on, Daniel was a remarkable individual. He was a godly man in a hostile environment. He was a man of strong faith, a man of firm convictions, a man who knew what he believed and what was important in life, and absolute integrity. We're going to see this morning that when it came to the final test of integrity, it was only Daniel's honesty and integrity that they could use to attack him, because they couldn't find any deficiency or deviation otherwise than that he was so intensely committed to his faith and his relationship to God that was the one non-variable in his life. And so in chapter 2, of course, when you get right into it, Nebuchadnezzar has trained Daniel, given him the exit exam. He passed with flying colors, and he has a position in one sense of strategic importance in Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, is a man who has built a great empire, and that's going to be his undoing in one sense, because he's so proud of what he's done. And Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this huge image. Now, part of it is because he likes the vision so much that later he's going to build a representation of it, forgetting the lesson he learned the first time. And he sees the vision of a huge metal giant, as it were, and he's puzzled by it because no one else can interpret it for him. And Daniel is brought in. Daniel is able to interpret that for him. And as I said, Daniel's preservation is an example of how you and I, and young people today especially, can survive in a hostile education. Now, this is a colored version of that, but what Daniel sees is the head of gold, the shoulders, which is suggests twofold, in that sense, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire of legs of iron. But the when you get down to the foot of it, you notice how it's deteriorating in quality from Babylon all the way down until you get here. You've got 10 toes. And guess what? We're getting a little bit into Revelation already. And you've got these 10 kingdoms, these 10 horns. You keep seeing these tens. And then you see the rock that crushes the image. And what Daniel sees here is comparable or parallel to what he's going to see in chapter 7 when you talk about the world empires. And this was more history until you get to this point. These last two, this is going to be end times. This is going to be Christ crushing earthly kingdoms and establishing his rule on planet Earth. So Daniel sees that vision, and he sees world empires in God's hand. Daniel's prayer is significant. He says, "Praise be to the name of God forever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." And when Nebuchadnezzar hears Daniel's interpretation, and no one else could figure out the significance of this this huge statue, and Daniel is able to interpret it for him, and Nebuchadnezzar responds by saying, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." Now, he's a king who is relatively easily impressed at this point, and he's awed by the fact that when no one else could explain this image, Daniel is able to lay out specifically each part of it and give him a pattern of the history that's to follow. And it's significant because Nebuchadnezzar was really the head of gold. Babylon was a tremendous empire. But if you look at the history of the time, the Babylonians who were just north of Israel, they're south of the Medo-Persian Empire, which at that point was not powerful. They're going to become more powerful with the passage of time. They're going to overwhelm Babylon, and they're going to have a larger empire than the Babylonian Empire. But guess what? Alexander the Great is going to come, and at age 33, he's going to conquer the whole territory, coming rapidly and taking over the whole area. His kingdom is even better, bigger, I should say, not better necessarily. Then come the Romans, and they've got a bigger empire than ever. So no matter how big the empire becomes, Christ in the end is going to bring nations to their knees, and he's going to rule. He's the rock that crushes there. And so when you go from that stone, the smiting stone here in Daniel is a promise that you find in the Old Testament a number of times. For example, back in David, the promise to David of a king who would reign, whose reign would be eternal. And Jesus is going to be from the line of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, which was the the hometown of Jesus in that sense. One of the significant things I was thinking of this morning is the fact that Bethlehem was near Jerusalem. Bethlehem was noted for raising sheep. The sheep were destined for sacrifice in Jerusalem. And how ironic and yet how revealing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was going to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. And you've got this Old Testament picture almost hidden, as it were, and yet you see the sacrifice of the Messiah. But so significant, the Messiah will be God, yet he'll come from the line of David. We saw that in Isaiah, that here's one who would have a human birth and yet be divine in nature. No one before, no one since Christ, who is both God and man. Very unique in that sense. And chapter 11 of Isaiah, we saw how the Messiah will be put to death earlier, but he will also be resurrected and one day will gather his people. Well, that's Isaiah. We've been there, done that. We're in Daniel right now. And this smiting stone is going to be a promise of this one who will come. Christ will come. He will rule the nations. But we need to get back to Daniel because time is moving and we're just now coming into chapter 3. Third chapter is, here in North Dakota, you would say, boy, I would love to be close enough to that furnace at least to warm up. Now, just hang on because next weekend we're going to get temperature in the 30s for 4 whole days. And it's just a tantalizing taste of spring before. We talk about going south, temperatures going north. But the fact is, chapter 3, you've got the furnace of fire, and Nebuchadnezzar is still convinced that somehow he's great. And so he builds this image, and we can't help but think that the image he saw and was interpreted in chapter 2, he's the head of gold. He thinks, you know, I should make a statue like this. And whatever kind of statue he made, when the music sounds, and why is it that we always think we've got to have music with worship? Well, there's a good reason for it. It gets us in the mood, it influences, it focuses our attention. So Nebuchadnezzar had the symphony strike. Had all of the music there, and he said, now at the signal, everybody bows down and worship this image. Of course, the image looked a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. And but here are Daniel's 3 friends, and they won't do it. And so he's so infuriated, he has them thrown into this blazing furnace. It didn't think it was hot enough at first, so he had them throw more fuel in to heat it up. And the soldiers who threw these young men in were themselves overcome by the heat. So obviously, it was hot enough that to even get close to the entrance of this furnace was fatal. And yet, remember Nebuchadnezzar, he looks and he sees 4 people in there walking around having a casual conversation. And puzzled because he threw 3 people in. He knows that even the soldiers died who threw them in, and yet here are these 3 young men walking around in there as calm as can be, having a casual conversation. And of course, we know the story. When they're brought out, they demonstrate that God preserves and protects His people. One of the significant things here is that these young men say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from Your Majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Significant that these young men recognize, listen, God may spare our life, and if He does not, we choose still to face martyrdom rather than idolatry. And over the history of the church, many, many have had to face martyrdom, choosing death over life because to choose life was to choose worshiping or being subservient to an ungodly concept. So here you've got Daniel's friends. God, there's some things worth dying for, in other words, and Daniel's friends are preserved. God chooses to spare their life. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar he's back and forth. He's awed in chapter 2. He's proud in chapter 3. But he recognizes, he said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels, rescued his servant." He said, no other God can save in this way. I think, oh boy, the king has learned his lesson. Fast forward, where do we go from this? Well, we go to chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And of course, this time he sees this huge tree that's cut down, and the stump is left, but the stump is not dead because there's life coming up from it. One of the great pictures of this, when you get to Israel and you get to the Mount of Olives, you'll see olive trees and just hundreds of little shoots coming up from the roots around the olive tree. The olive trees were cut down by Rome to provide fuel for fire to destroy Jerusalem, but they've grown back. And so, but that olive tree has that unique feature of these little shoots coming up from the roots. Whether this was an olive tree or not, it probably wasn't, or if it was, it's certainly a great picture of it. But Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision. Of course, Daniel interprets it for him. And the lesson we learn there is that this is the interpretation. You will be driven away from people and live with wild animals for 7 years. I don't remember the name, but there's a medical term for that malady. Anyone remember it offhand? Well, at any rate, there's a particular term. It's a temporary form of insanity, and he's for years he wanders. Now, if you can imagine, here's the great, powerful king, the head of gold, and he's wandering around the woods, looking like an animal, slobber running down his chin and everything. And he's certainly not regal in his manner and way of life, but. He said, your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And many a powerful person today still needs to learn that lesson. Heaven rules. It might not seem like it. Might think it's the other end that's ruling. But the fact is, he says, until you learn, therefore renounce your sins by doing what is right. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, repent before the judgment comes. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent, does he? He says, is not this great Babylon which I have built for my name and my glory? And of course, you know what happens to that. He said, he learns the hard way. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. And after this experience, again, he comes back. He says, now I praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right. All his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. And Nebuchadnezzar could go on tour as a speaker to point out how he had been humbled by God, even though he was a great, great king. So we discover that God has a way of bringing down those who usurp his place of power and authority. And nations over the years have learned that to their own dismay, and to their own demise, really. And here Babylon learns it the hard way. But we have one more king, don't we, to follow Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5. We still use that expression, don't we, today. Have you seen the handwriting on the wall? We describe, you know, in other words, the future is there to be interpreted if you can read it. I've mentioned it before, but pardon me for repeating it, that every year in America, we spend more than we take in. How many of you have spent more than you take in all of your life and you're still solvent? No one. Yeah, eventually, debt catches up with you. But I look at it and I say, well, let's see, they say national debt will become unmanageable in 2030. That's 10 years. I'm going to be 97. Good, not in my lifetime. Just don't remind me of that if I'm around at 97. But the fact is, the handwriting on the wall there, and Belshazzar learns the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and that is you can't steal God's glory. Belshazzar, what he did, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets taken from the temple in Jerusalem. This was a deliberate affront to the God of Israel, and they took these, they drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver. And you can imagine, here they are saying, I'm greater than Nebuchadnezzar. I'm greater than any other kingdom. I'll show it by taking these things from the temple of the God of Israel that we've conquered, and I'll drink wine from them, and I'll eat food from the plates. And he's doing that, and he sees the handwriting on the wall. I love the picture of it. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. All of a sudden he discovered, you know, maybe I'm not all powerful. Maybe I'm not the supreme ruler of the universe. And he can't interpret it, but Daniel is able to interpret it for him and remind him that that he is not invincible. And so he learns a tough lesson. Daniel says, you have not humbled yourself. Instead, Belshazzar, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds your life and all your ways in his hand. Therefore, exit stage left. Ixnay, out with you. And that we're told that very night the king of Babylon was slain. Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. Just to show you a little bit, this is an aerial view of the site of ancient Babylon. It's remarkable that the site is uninhabited, preserved as it were, and we're going to see in a moment, Saddam Hussein saw himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he proclaimed, he's the new Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to revive the power and worldwide influence of Babylon. And remember, when they finally found he was in a cave in the ground, he didn't end up like he thought he would. But there's an aerial view there, and you see the Marines when they were approaching ancient Babylon. And this is a coin or a medal that that he had struck for himself. Saddam Hussein showed himself with side by side with a portrait of Nebuchadnezzar. And he proclaimed, I'm the new Nebuchadnezzar. I'm building a world empire. Well, just look at what happened to the original Babylon. You know, you will never graduate from kindergarten. You know, if you can't learn a little bit from history, someone has well said, learn from the mistakes of history. You won't live long enough to make them all yourself. And but that's what happened there. So you find this downfall then. We come to chapter 6, and we're coming to a strategic time, as it were, because now the power base has shifted to the Medo-Persian Empire. And we're told in chapter 6, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 authorities to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them. One of them was Daniel. So kingdoms change, but God preserves and protects Daniel. And Daniel is one of the three top officials in the Persian Empire. So you think, oh, great, he's in a position of power and influence. He's untouchable. Well, he might seem to be untouchable, but he's not, because he has some enemies. And We're told Daniel distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities. And the administrators, he had a lot of rivals, a lot of jealous people. And they tried to find grounds for charges against him and his conduct of government affairs, but were unable to do so. Can you think of that? They checked the IRS records to say, compared to his employment income and his donations, they looked at all of the receipts and everything else and said, well, no, he's been brutally honest in everything. And, of course, income tax will make many a liar, if you can claim this or claim that or something else. And but Daniel, they couldn't find anything. They monitored his telephone calls. They checked all his correspondence. They watched him day by day. They had people watching Daniel every day. And what was the one thing that they found they could get Daniel on?
His adherence to God's principles and what God commanded him to do.
Yeah. And the part that betrayed Daniel was he had a habit of praying three times a day. How many of us could be convicted on the basis of our prayer life? But that was Daniel's problem. And not only that, but Daniel chose to open the windows and pray toward Jerusalem. He was still conscious that God had brought them into the exile, and that God was watching over them. And he had this sense of focusing because Daniel also understood, as we'll see next week, from the prophecies of Jeremiah, that the Babylonian exile was going to be 70 years in length. And Daniel, of course, is going to say, hey, listen, I've been here 70 years. Good. The exile is coming to an end. And see, Daniel was a student of prophecy of Jeremiah as well. And here was a man who recognized that the power of God transcends and supersedes even a powerful nation like Babylon, because they're gone now, and even a powerful nation like Persia, because it's going to be gone. And we're going to get to there. But at this point, he's faithful to God because he recognizes that God is able to watch over him. His three friends have survived the furnace of fire. And Daniel knows God is able to protect him. And, of course, what you find here is that the men said, listen, we'll never find any basis for charges against Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. We can't get him on anything on earthly relationships. The only thing we can convict him of is his consistency in his worship of the God of heaven. So if we're going to get him, it has to be on religious or spiritual grounds. And anytime you have a totalitarian government or a godless system, they find they've got to somehow restrict the area of worship and faith, because that's the only area that's outside of our ultimate control. So we'll keep people from having Bibles. We'll keep them from praying. We'll keep them from teaching the truth of Scripture. And therefore, we can keep them in submission. And this is what they were going to try to do. And of course, they did it, if you recall, by appealing to Darius's pride. Say, listen, why don't you pass a law that for 30 days, no one could ask any favor of anyone but the king? I could pass a law like that. And of course, you've heard it said, the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot change. Well, you couldn't repeal it. You could not amend it. And so he succumbed to this kind of prideful assault or invitation. And Darius, when he did it and saw the consequences, remember how heartbroken he was, because he tried everything he could to escape it. And told here, they said to the king in verse 13, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, to the decree. And the king gave the order. They brought Daniel. We're told, first of all, the king tried everything possible to avoid applying the law he himself had passed, because he appreciated Daniel, knew the character and the integrity of Daniel. But he caught between a rock and a hard place, as they say, because he had passed the legislation. Now he had to live with his own decree. And he realized he had been tricked into this. Now, the outcome is not going to be good for these guys that tricked him. because they threw Daniel into the lion's den. We're told, verse 16, so the king gave the order. They brought Daniel, threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And just to make sure, the guys brought a stone and rolled it in front of the entrance to the lion's cage. And they brought the stone, placed it over the mouth of the den. King sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. How did the king do after that? Notice what happened to him that night?
Didn't sleep too much.
Yeah, he lost a night's sleep, didn't he? He didn't go to a hockey game or a football game at NDSU. He didn't go for any kind of entertainment. He was so overwhelmed that he spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. We're told at the first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den, and when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Waiting to hear a response. Of course, the answer comes back from Daniel right away. Oh, king, live forever. And my God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, king. That's a remarkable thing. Here was a public servant who could say, listen, you can check every record you want. I don't care if you've got videotape of me day and night, but you'll find no basis of accusation apart from my relationship with God, and God is my witness to that. This is a caricature. Daniel's sleeping, and of course all the bones there are some of the other people around that they've been thrown in. He's not counting sheep, he's counting lions. And Daniel had a good night's sleep. Darius, not so good. In fact, he didn't have any sleep at all. And as a consequence of that, we're told Daniel, God sent his angel, shut the mouths of the lions. And Darius makes the same kind of proclamation, you recall, that Nebuchadnezzar had made. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and in the heavens and wonders on the earth, has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so they, of course, threw Daniel's accusers into the lion's den. How did they make out, incidentally? The lions would probably say, boy, you know, we've been on a fast for 24 hours. We really have an appetite now. And, oh boy, the king's going to feed us, you know. And so they just went, they had a banquet. You know, I don't think they even had to ask, what's for dessert? You know, and just ironic that those who were false accusers of Daniel themselves were brought to judgment. Now, as we have seen earlier in chapter 3, God doesn't guarantee that every one of his children who faces a hostile environment is going to be triumphant through it and not experience consequences. History the record is full of martyrs who have died for their faith. God did not choose to deliver them. Missionaries who have taken the gospel to another land and culture and have been put to death for it. God didn't spare everyone like he did Daniel. But like Daniel's friends said, God is able to deliver us. If he does, well and good. If he does not, we will still not worship the idols of the empire we're in. We'll worship God. And believers over the years have had to make that kind of a life or death choice. And sometimes in choosing to follow God, it brings death. God does not guarantee or spare everyone from that consequence. But the good news is that God does honor that kind of commitment and faith. That brings us now to chapter 7, which is a significant chapter because here in chapter 7, you've got this image, as it were, this vision of different images, great beasts, and they don't look like anything you'll see in the zoo. Because you've got a lion with wings. You've got a bear with bones in its jaws. You've got a leopard with wings, and it has sort of two heads, as it were. Well, I've never seen anything like that in a zoo. And then you've got this fierce beast that I can't even describe what kind of a beast it is. It's unlike anything we know about. But the significant thing, it has these 10 horns. And so you've got this incredible vision here in chapter 7. And we wonder, well, what is the nature of that vision? Well, the good news is Daniel is given information about that those beasts. And if you look back here, what did we see in chapter 2? We saw a metal image, and Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar an explanation of each of those successive kingdoms that would be lesser in power but more fearsome than the first. So you've got all of these down like this. Now, when you come to chapter 7, chapter 2 and chapter 7 are like hand in glove. They cover the same period of history in that sense, but a different perspective and a different time frame. Chapter 2, it's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. When we come here, you've got the next generation of leaders, as it were, and you're seeing God is still communicating, even in the change of empires and rule. And you've got these three images. Babylon is now the lion, as it were. Medo-Persian is the second beast, powerful, but Greece is the swiftest, as it were. Rome that's going to come next is going to be the most powerful in one sense and far-reaching in its influence. I mentioned earlier that each of these nations succeeded in dominating a larger geographical territory, a larger sphere of influence, until you get to the Roman Empire. And in ancient times, the Roman Empire basically dominated all of the Mediterranean region and even extended its control and influence into Europe itself and across into the Channel. They never succeeded in dominating the whole universe, but Rome did exercise influence and power over all of the Mediterranean and over most of Europe at the height of its power. And so you've got the picture here of four kingdoms that are going to come. And when you look at it from that standpoint, you see the parallel. The head, the lion. Breast and arms, the bear, Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs, Greece, and that's the leopard. You've got the legs and feet, and you notice the deterioration in quality and value. You would not hoard iron and lead. You might make bullets out of it, but you wouldn't hoard it. But gold and silver, yes. And you get down here, and here you have the smiting stone that destroys the image in chapter 2. Here you have the Son of Man who's going to come, and he's going to judge these nations. And you've got the picture here through all of this of four successive world empires who are going to come. And in chapter 7, we discover that he said, I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Certainly it's God taking his seat. The court was seated, the books were opened, and said, there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. And the picture that Daniel has there is of Christ, where the Father giving him authority of all of the kingdoms of the earth. And remember that when Jesus is caught up to heaven after the crucifixion and the resurrection, the disciples see him go into heaven, and they stand there just awestruck in one sense, but a bit bewildered. And God's messenger, the angel, says, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So this one is coming again. But next time he's not going to come as a babe in a manger. He's going to come as a ruling monarch. And Daniel gives us a picture of that, or God gives Daniel a picture of that, that you and I read, of the coming kingdom of Christ. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are like hand and glove, as we said. Now, we're going to see more about the future when we get to the rest of the book. But what he demonstrates here is that God has absolute sovereignty and ultimate power over the nations on earth. And he's able to bring up, he's able to bring down nations. And God has certainly done that over history. We are blessed to be a nation God has raised up. But it does not guarantee that we have a divine right to exist, that we will always be the most powerful and wealthy nation on earth. It's in God's hands in one sense, and it's up to us to be subservient to God and recognize that we are one nation. What's the rest of that?
Under
God. Yeah, that we are under God. We're not under Wall Street. We're not under Fort Knox. We're under God.